Habakkuk chapter 2, we ended this morning with verse 4. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And of course, as you know, that became a keystone phrase that we find in the New Testament many times, and of course was rediscovered, even though it wasn't totally lost, but rediscovered and brought into the mainstream by Luther once again. To bring that forward. Now, as we look at the rest of it, and I'm not going to read most of this passage here, I've outlined it for you, the first woe. And this is woes to the Chaldeans. So they have to do with actually what is happening and what is going to happen in his lifetime and then after that when God has finally destroyed the Chaldeans, as he did and as he prophesied he would, and he did, of course. The first woe, you see there, the 5 through 8, the second woe, the third woe, and in the midst of that, there's a new covenant promise in the midst of the woes, and then the fourth woe is given, the fifth woe is given, and then God is in his holy temple. So you notice there's five woes, but I put 7 points there on your outline, and I'll just read the first one to us just to get a flavor and taste of them. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, heaps up for himself all peoples. Of course, he's anthropomorphizing the Babylonian people as though he were a man. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And so I'm not going to read the other woes, but that gives you a flavor of what we're talking about. Habakkuk was very concerned. How could a more wicked people judge the people of God? And the answer comes back, well, they will, because that's the purposes of God, and that's what God is doing with his people and for the purposes of Judah. But the oppressor will not go away unpunished. They too shall be oppressed. They too shall be destroyed. And of course, there would be other nations that would rise up afterwards. Daniel's prophecy even talks about that fact and shows that fact to be true. So, at any rate, this is what we have. Let's go down to chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. In the midst of these woes, a promise comes to encourage us and to encourage Habakkuk. And of course, so again, as I said, this shows forth more than probably what Habakkuk even realized. He may have been thinking in a more localized sense, but we ought to really think in a more universal sense, because I would posit to you that this verse has been fulfilled as well as it needs to be fulfilled, but this verse could still be fulfilled even more if God so wills in the future. And the reason I say that is just because of my eschatological belief, being amillennial. I believe in that first century we saw the knowledge of the Lord go forth and the gospel go forth, but it's even gone forth in a greater way since then. And I'm not going to tell you that every single spot on the earth right now is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, but I will say that there have been. They have been in times past, in generations past. Sometimes lands do close. My favorite illustration of that is from Ray Warwick when he went to Russia, and he preached the gospel in Russia at once the Soviet Union fell and the Iron Curtain fell, and you were able to go in there and you were able to preach. And he met an old babushka, a grandma, and she said to him, when I was a little girl, I heard the gospel preached, and I've never heard it since. And now I'm over 80 years old, and I hear the gospel preached again. You know, so she spanned the entire lifetime of the gospel being shut out and then the gospel being reopened again. And this is not an unusual story. There are nations today that you would be hard-pressed to hear the gospel, but with the medias and such that we have today, you can actually hear the gospel in just about anywhere you are. You know, North Korea will shut off the will shut off the internet and close everybody down, but the gospel gets in on those little files that can be distributed. You know, so it just and so that's the way that things go forward, not to every single individual, but throughout all the earth. Now, we talked about that in the AM, and then of course we talked about verse 20 being a fitting end to this. But the Lord is in His holy temple; let all the earth keep silence before Him. It ends the poem, and it really is a poem. The five woes are a poem. It ends the poem. But it doesn't do just that. It also transitions us into the prayer, which is actually a psalm. What we sang a few moments ago was actually a psalm. A very nice tune, very good psalm. That was actually a psalm, which in our English versions, what we do is we take the Hebrew that doesn't rhyme and turn it into English rhymes. And so the words have to be changed somewhat. But that's the way that a Psalter selection works. And Habakkuk, this is a psalm, basically, that follows very much the course of the psalm. It very much goes towards that. You even see in verse 3, Selah, which we often see in the psalms, too. So, and, of course, I pointed out this morning, it ends with, to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. So it's a fitting end, but in some ways it's not the end, because verse 20, because it leads us into chapter 3. Now, there is something I'd like to say about verse 20, because we need to correctly interpret this verse. And I doubt any of you have ever thought of this, but I came across it in my reading, so I thought I would give it to you tonight, just a misinterpretation of the verse. The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him. And we know that God is not only in the temple in Jerusalem. And because if it meant that, then when the temple was destroyed and just a few years after this would have been written, then what would you say? You know, the temple's gone. The temple's still gone. It was rebuilt after Habakkuk's time, but it's not there anymore. So we're not talking about a literal temple. We're not talking about a temple that needs to be rebuilt. Solomon himself recognized that God cannot be confined to a building made with human hands. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. The universe He has made cannot contain Him. And so basically what we have here is let all the earth keep silence before Him. I touched on it this morning. Habakkuk has learned a lesson. Come and correct me, God, he asks, and he has been corrected. And now his lips are silent as far as argument, and they go forth in praise. As Abraham said, many generations before Habakkuk, the judge of all the earth will do right. And that applies in so many ways. And we can use that in so many ways. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Now, that's an interesting verse, because whereas Psalm 11 can be a little debatable as to when it was written, Psalm 18:6 was undoubtedly written before the temple was even built. So I think that's important to note that. And we can prove that. Simply, we won't do it right now, but if you go to 2 Samuel 22, you'll see the entire context of this. And it's when David is delivered from his enemies, and especially from Saul. And in 2 Samuel 22, talks about that. The temple hasn't even been built yet, and it basically is Psalm 18 that shows up in 2 Samuel 22. So sometimes we're prone to complain or even feel sorry for ourselves. And the best thing we can do when we're feeling like that is put a finger to our lips, realize that God is still in control, trust Him, and live by faith. And walk by faith. So, chapter 3. Here we go, chapter 3. And it divides itself nicely. I've put it there for you. The prayer of Habakkuk in the first two verses. The Lord's answer to that in 3 through 15. and then the final response of the prophet. So the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So I was afraid, not terrified as such, but a wholesome fear of the Lord, the fear we should have when we realize who God is and who we are, but the encouragement that we ought to have when we remember that the Son of God took upon himself flesh, and now he's in heaven for us. And so it's awesome. I don't even know a good English word for it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not to be terrified and shrink back from him. It's to have that holy respect and awesome understanding of who he is and who we are, but to never forget that because of Christ, we are in him and we're accepted in the Beloved. So we have many things to meditate upon, many things to ruminate on as we go through this life. And then as he says, revive your work, literally call to life is what he's saying. And some modern scholars, I'm not sure I agree with them on this, but some modern scholars say, well, what he's actually asking is, God, do what you said you're going to do and destroy the Babylonians just like you said you would in chapter 2. Revive your work. Take it up and do what you said you're going to do. And I'm not so sure that really is where he's coming from. I'd stay with the older guys, basically, who have said that, no, this is a heart cry from the prophet for God to bring those times of refreshing, of revival, of the knowledge of himself to the people. And really, we have a hymn that echoes that very thought that we sing occasionally. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. And then there's another one, but I won't quote it, but hymn 297, revive thy work, O God, taken from this idea that it is that type of renewal to the Lord and strengthening of the church, we can say, that Habakkuk is talking about. And then it ends with, in wrath, remember mercy. And wrath is well deserved. Judah deserved it. Absolutely. The Babylonian captivity was less than what they deserved. But remember mercy, because mercy is not deserved. It's what God gives us freely and graciously, and how thankful we can be. And we can say the same thing. We deserved wrath, but we've received mercy. And that's a tremendous blessing. Now, the Lord's answer comes in verse 3 through 15. And I'm not going to walk us all the way through all of that either, because it would take a long time. It comes by theophany, we think. Two things could be happening here. It's either God speaking in the third person through Christ, and that's very possible, or it could be the voice of God speaking to and through Habakkuk by revelation, inspiration. So what we have are 12 verses describing the power and majesty of God. I'll just take you through the first few a little bit and make some comments. Verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Now, you can see that what we're talking about is the glory of God. We're talking about the person of God. In some ways, we see the same thing in the book of Revelation when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears before John. And, of course, John describes him in majestic tones. Well, here we have majestic tones, but it's pointing back to something. It's actually pointing back to something that previously has been found in the Scriptures. Remember, it was the pre-incarnate Christ who gave the law at Sinai. And the picture, like I said, is similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. But I put it on your outline there. Deuteronomy 33. Take a look at Deuteronomy 33, 2 and 3, compared with Habakkuk 3, 3 and 4. The Lord came from Sinai. Now, this is Moses talking, by the way. This is Moses blessing the people before he departs from them, just before he died. The Lord came from Sinai. Obviously, we're talking about the law of God. And it dawned on them from Seir, that's Edom. He shone forth from Mount Paran, same thing that we have here. And he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came fiery law from them. So we have the idea again of the right hand and God working that way. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. And so Habakkuk is actually using much of that same language and imagery. And what I would take from that, I think, is simply this. In this Psalm of Habakkuk, two things are happening. He's looking back at what God has done, very, very common in the Psalms. Okay. This one's a little different, for the language is more figurative than many of the Psalms are. Many of the Psalms are very, very explicit, actually talking about the very events that happened, okay, in Israel's history. This is couched in much more figurative language and such like that. But he's looking back to what God has done for the people of God. And he's looking forward to what God will do for the people of God. So really, that's what we have happening here in this particular Psalm of Habakkuk there. And so we could go on down. I will go down a few more verses here. Look at verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. This is the kind of thing when you're just reading it, you go, huh, you know, what's he talking about? But if you can lock in to what actually is happening here, then all of a sudden you can start to realize, okay, we're talking about what's happened. We're talking about what's going to happen, or are we talking about what happened? Well, we've already talked about the law. We've already talked about that particular work there. Well, what happened during that time? The 10 plagues upon Egypt, you know, the pestilence that came upon them, the sickness that killed the firstborn. So I think really that's a way to look at this that way. And unless you're locked into that kind of thinking, you're not going to get it. It's going to be quite confusing. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the tents of the land of Midian trembled. And again, we're talking about measuring of the land. Many of the older writers believe that this has to do with the allotment that God gave to the inheritance of Israel, which was given by God. And then we can go on. We can talk about rivers, and we can talk about seas and the Red Sea and all these sorts of things that are taking place here that he's doing in figurative imagery, looking back at what God has done to encourage him and the people of God for what God will do. And so they're reminders of the blessings that happened. And in the midst of all of this warfare language, and it is warfare language, by the way. He's talking about war. He's talking about destruction, arrows, all these sorts of things. Did you notice in the midst it says, and his ways are everlasting. And that helps us to understand. He's going back and he's going forward. That's the end of verse 6. His ways are everlasting. So what God says will come to pass. In Habakkuk's world, the captivity will not be forever. It'll serve God's purposes and then be no more. When the purposes are fulfilled, it'll end. And the captivity will not stop the plan and purposes of God. And so it goes on in this kind of figurative language. And in the midst of judgments and war language, we have a promise. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, then war language. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. Whenever we're talking about Christ, it's something that the modern church doesn't like to do. They like to talk about all the happy things. But you can't talk about Christ and his great work for his people without talking about Christ being the great judge of those that refuse to come to him. You just can't do that. You've truncated who he is. He is the great warrior. He is the great judge. Read the book of Revelation, and you see that he's pictured just that way. And he has been that way, and he still is that way. And he does what needs to be done. So, you know, it's nice to talk all the happy things, but he's also a God of judgment. He's also a judge. He's also a God of war. And we don't like to think of it that way. It's not our job to make war. It's not. But it is his prerogative to do exactly that. He will and he does. So, verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. Now, we know that this is a messianic thing from the word anointed. We can see that from the idea anointed. There are at least 9 passages in the Old Testament where anointed refers specifically to the Messiah, really without having to question it. So I just wrote them down for you, and some of them I put there and some we'll look at in the Bible together. But 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. And this is Hannah, who desired a child so much. This is her prayer. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he'll thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And horn has to do with power, okay, when we're talking about horn in an Eastern sense like that. And then 1 Samuel 2:35, same chapter, but a very different context. We find Messiah mentioned again. This is the man of God, unnamed man of God, who comes to Eli and tells him that because he's been an unfaithful high priest, that God was going to judge him. And, of course, we see the horrible things that happened to Eli and his family. And eventually, the entire priesthood of the line of Eli was cut off and was no more. The man of God says, "Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." So we're not talking so much about a faithful king here. We're talking about a faithful priest. Eli, who himself, I think, probably knew the Lord and believed in God, did not restrain his family, did not take care of the people of God like he should have, and suffered the consequences for that. But God would raise up a greater priest, my anointed forever. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Turn to Psalm 2. We'll just make a quick walk through a couple psalms here. The Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed. Psalm chapter 2, verse number 2. While you're turning there, let me just read verse 1 along with verse 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Okay, Mashiach there is the Hebrew word, saying, and then of course the rest of it goes down. A very messianic psalm. Psalm 20, verse 6. Psalm 20, verse 6. And Mashiach is used again here. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And then it goes on, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God." Okay. So, 28:8. Flip over. Psalm 28, verse number 8. Same thing again. Anointed Messiah. "The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever." And then Psalm 84. These are just ones that stand right out. and are easily discerned. You know, Psalm 84, verse 9. Same thing again. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. And then it goes on with those famous verses. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So there's a number of things. I'm going to turn to Daniel. You can turn there if you'd like to. But Daniel 9:25, a very disputed verse as far as interpretation of it. I'm not going to attempt to give an interpretation of it tonight except to show that Messiah is here in the book of Daniel 2. Okay. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood, and the end, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And that, you know, just wanted to show you that Messiah was mentioned in there twice there. So now back to Habakkuk. We'll finish up here. You can read those other passages yourself and work your way through the things that they have to say. Many of them have to do with the ancient wars that the people of God remember. Verse 16. Of chapter 3. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he'll invade them with his troops. Here's Habakkuk's immediate response to the revelation of God. Trembling, quivering, pure emotional exhaustion. Not surprising that he would do that. You know, verse 17, great promise. He concludes with the lesson learned. Difficult days are ahead, but we've never been promised there won't be difficult days, but we've just been promised that God is faithful to us. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the oil may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, that's all pretty bleak and all pretty difficult. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's really what we need to get us through the toughest of times. However tough times may come, I mean, let's face it, you know, if you have a 401k or an IRA, it wasn't a fun week for you, right? But it was better than being captured by the Babylonians and taken away from your homeland and watching your family be killed. I mean, okay, you know, let's put things into perspective. We really didn't suffer all that much. But, you know, through it all, through the roughest of times, this is what really matters, because God is above the circumstances, and we can joy in the God of my salvation. You know, some of the happiest people in this world are some of the poorest people in this world that are Christians. It's the truth of the matter. Some of the happiest people, because they've learned that. They've learned that the joy of the Lord is their strength. They've learned that they can joy in the God of their salvation. They've learned that really, just like we said this morning, if our happiness is going to depend on what we have, our happiness will go up and down like the stock market, will go up and down like the economy, will go up and down like our own personal circumstances of employment, unemployment, and all those sorts of things. We need to be people that are not buffeted about by circumstances. That's hard. It's hard. It really is. But it's what we're called to do. And then look at verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on my high hills. And I just want to note the personal nature of that. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. And of course, that's very steady even on a rocky ground. The deer are amazing. Some of the places they can walk, you know, just will astound you, you know, when you see that. And goats, of course, can do that too. And many of these animals can, very sure-footed in amazing ways, you know. He'll make me walk on my high hills. Very personal nature there. And very akin to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 32. It's on your outline. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, but the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, what caused the change in Habakkuk's thinking? Caused the change. God didn't explain everything to him. The why question really wasn't answered. You know, not really. Why the Babylonians and why do we, you know. But what God did show Habakkuk was a glimpse of himself. God showed Habakkuk a glimpse of God. And that was enough to satisfy him. And so, brothers and sisters, if we really can't rise above the circumstances to find our joy in God, and I don't do that all the time. I can tell you that I do. But it's what we should do. And if we can't rise above the circumstances to find our joy in God, then we are really doing no better than the world. And we're doing good in good times and struggling in the bad times. And that's not what we're called to do. And that's not the way we should live our lives. So may the Lord bless. I pray that it's been helpful to you to take a look at a book that may be a little obscure to us and a little difficult in reading. I challenged one of our older saints to read the book of Habakkuk this week. And she said to me, I read it and I don't get it. You know, I understand. It's difficult. But it can be unlocked and it can be understood with a little bit of work and a little bit of understanding. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us. We know that the entire goal of Scripture is to show forth Jesus Christ. And then, Father, you show how Jesus Christ works with his people and in the midst of his people. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us these lessons, show us from your word what you'd have for us to know, help us to apply from your word what would be good for our feet. But above all, we pray that it would be to the Lord Jesus Christ we would bow, to the Lord Jesus Christ we would sit at his feet and learn and grow and be strengthened. And we would give you thanks for that. Now as we turn our heart's attention to the Lord's table, Lord, would you bless us once again as we partake of this means of grace. May Jesus Christ receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.